Good morning, brothers and sisters, all of you who are tuning in from home. This is a very strange situation that we find ourselves in, all isolated and prevented from gathering together like we so often get to do and as we so love to do. I was sad when the governor said unto me, "Thou shalt not go unto the house of the Lord." That's in the Psalms. At least I think it is. At least it should be. Nevertheless, we willingly submit to our governor, Governor Cuomo, and our president, who believe that the best way to curb the spread of this virus is to stay home and to self-isolate. And as a result of their guidance and their orders, all in-person gatherings and events of Grace Baptist Church have been canceled until further notice. In the meantime, we are thankful for the technology that allows us to continue preaching and hearing the Word of God. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to continue in our exposition of the book of Acts, and we'll be in chapter 20. This week, however, I wanted to share a passage with you that I trust will be an encouragement and perhaps an exhortation to you in light of the trial that we're all facing right now. What we desperately need now as ever is to gaze upon the Christ, to see Jesus high and lifted up, crowned with glory and honor. As the old song suggests, if we were to turn our eyes upon Jesus, what we would find is that the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The passage that I want to share with you comes from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. So please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I want to focus on verses 8 to 9, but I'm going to read verses 5 to 18 just so that we can get a sense of the larger context. This is Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence in the midst of a very difficult week, not just in the life of our church, but in the life of the whole world. And Lord, we believe that you are in sovereign control over everything that comes to pass. There is not one molecule, there's not one virus that is out of your sovereign hand and control. And so we come to you confidently, knowing, Lord, that all of this is designed by you for your ultimate glory and for our good. And so we ask that you would accomplish your great purposes, even in the midst of hardship and trial. Lord, we have seen your hand already in this, and you have blessed us. You have given us opportunities that we otherwise may not have gotten. Father, we are saddened to know that we cannot, for the foreseeable future, gather together as a church, but we pray that you would help us to be the church and continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, to be able to reach out to one another, to encourage each other, and to continue to walk hand in hand as we see the day approaching. Lord, I ask that you would be merciful to our world, and that you would curb the spread of this virus. Indeed, that you would stamp out this novel virus, Lord, and do it in such a way as all will know that it is from your hand, that you are good and that you are God. Father, I ask that you would also be working in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls during this time, that you would be reaping a harvest of souls for your glory, that you would be saving sinners, Lord, and may we be a part of that. I ask that you would give us opportunities and that we would be faithful to make the most of those opportunities to share a word of life to those who live in fear of death. May we be ambassadors of the kingdom. May we be messengers of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ in this generation that you've placed us in this time. Lord, I ask that you would draw near to those in our congregation who are elderly, who are vulnerable, perhaps more susceptible to infection. We pray for those in our congregation who continue to work on the front lines, doctors and nurses and pharmacists and grocery store workers and gas station attendants. Lord, these necessary services are for the good of people, but it exposes our loved ones to potential danger. And so we place them into your hands and know that you love them and care for them even more than we do. So we ask that you would be kind and merciful. Lord, I ask that you would cause us to grow all the more as we have time to be able to focus on you and to read your word and to pray. We ask that this would be a time marked by significant spiritual growth. Shatter all expectations, Lord, because in our flesh we expect that not being able to meet as a church will mean challenging times, spiritually speaking. But we pray, Father, that you would reap such a harvest that we could look back on this time and say it was good for us. This was the time in which we all grew in leaps and bounds in our love for the Savior. Accomplish that, we pray, for your glory and for our good. We ask now for your help as we turn to your word, that you would encourage us by your word and by your Spirit, that you would exhort us and challenge us and strengthen us for the days ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to draw your attention back to verses 8 and 9 in Hebrews chapter 2. And there are, in these verses, two main things that pertain to our seeing that we must consider if we're going to properly understand not just our situation, but also the solution. And so first we want to see what we do not see, and then we want to look at what we do see. We need to understand, again, in the first place, what we do not see, and then secondly, what we do see. First, what we do not see. Now, there's a lot of things that we do not see these days. We don't see a lot of cars on the road. For example, we don't see very many open signs in the windows of businesses. We don't see anyone shaking hands these days. The best that we get is an elbow bump. We don't see any toilet paper on the store shelves. Now, speaking of a lack of toilet paper, the other day I was talking to Norma Maltby, who is the mother of our church, the beloved saint that we all love, and she's now in her 90th year. And she was telling me the other day, she has a hard time understanding what all the fuss is about this toilet paper. Norma said, don't people know that they can just tear off pages from the Montgomery Ward catalog? Well, I didn't have the heart to tell Norma that the Montgomery Ward catalog is something else that we don't see much of these days. Of course, there is something much more significant that we do not see that the author of the Hebrews wants us to consider. This is found in verse 8. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now, the him there refers to man. What we don't see right now is everything in subjection to mankind. Now, you might be thinking, well, of course we don't see everything in subjection to mankind. Why would we even expect to see that? To answer that question, we need to go backwards. When we go backwards in the text, in Hebrews 2, to that indented portion, what's quoted there actually takes us back even further into Psalm 8. And Psalm 8, believe it or not, is a reflection on Genesis chapter 1. And so that brings us back even further all the way to the very beginning. So, landing in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 is like a bad roll of the dice in Snakes and Ladders that makes you slide down a series of snakes all the way back to the very first square. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the pinnacle of that very good creation, we discover, is the sixth day when God makes man. What is so special about our creation is God's determination to make human beings in his image and after his likeness. That's a phrase that is pregnant with meaning, and theologians have not yet been able to exhaust all of the riches that's contained in that phrase, all of the implications of what it means that we are God's image bearers. However, one thing is certainly clear, and that is that it is a singular honor given to us that we bear the likeness of our Creator and God. It is simply mind-blowing that God would choose to share his glory and his nature with us. Reflecting on this reality is what causes David to burst forth in praise and worship in Psalm chapter 8. He says, "When I look to your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet." Perhaps you noticed all of the royal language in that psalm. Mankind is said to be crowned and to have dominion. In other words, our creation and our calling is for the purpose of kingship. God has made us, he stamped his own image upon us, and he has set us up to rule in his place on this earth and to have dominion over everything that he has created. As the author to the Hebrews clarifies back in Hebrews 2, verse 8, "Now in putting all things in subjection to him, God left nothing outside of his control." That, my friends, is astounding. Mankind, in the image of God, crowned as kings over all creation, dominion over everything, everything under our feet, nothing outside of our control. It just boggles the mind to think about. But that is not what we see. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to man. Instead, what we see, to take just one example, is a virus that is raging out of control. COVID-19 has brought mankind to its knees. Coronaviruses get their name from the fact that they have a characteristic club-like structure, a bunch of them, projecting from their surfaces. And when viewed under an electron microscope, these spikes appear as a sort of halo or crown around the circumference of that organism. Corona is Latin for crown. So we get, here's what I'm getting at. We've got all of these viruses running around with crowns on their heads as if to mock us. Mankind's supposed to be crowned. Instead, we've got viruses that are crowned. The creation isn't in subjection to man. Man is in subjection to it. So King Corona says, I'm coming to your county. And we scurry and get out of its way. King Corona says, go home and stay home. And we're quick to comply. Why? What on earth has gone wrong? Well, for that answer, we have to go back again near the beginning to Genesis chapter 3. This is the chapter in which we discover the tragic news that mankind has fallen from his position of glory and honor. The first man was not content with his exalted kingly role. He wanted to be even more like God than he was already privileged to be. And so he disobeyed and he ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, hoping, expecting that it was going to make him more like God. And immediately, everything changed. Sin entered the world. And as a result, so did death. And so did the curse. The creation now turned hostile. Nature, as Tennyson put it famously, is red in tooth and claw. The ground now produces thorns and thistles. Serpents strike at our heels. Viruses wreak havoc. In short, we could say, death reigns. Verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews chapter 2 put into words what we all experience under the reign of death and the reign of the devil. Look there with me. The devil is the one who has, quote, the power of death. And as a result, he's able to hold mankind in lifelong slavery. Those of us, all of us, having a fear of death. And is this not what we are seeing these days? People living in dread with a profound fear of death? It is quite a bit more obvious lately with all of the talk of a deadly virus. But make no mistake, don't be fooled by this. People live with this gripping fear of death all the time, constantly. It just so happens that when the economy is booming and hospitals are empty, that it's a little bit easier for us to be able to paper over this gripping fear and slavery that we are under. We are a fearful people. And we're deathly afraid of death because we understand ourselves to be sinners. Excuse me. Furthermore, we know that the wages of sin is death. The Apostle Paul is speaking about our predicament in Romans 1 when he says that we know God's righteous decree, that those who practice evil deserve to die. And not just to die once and afterwards be in the ground, but after death to suffer for eternity under the wrath of God in hell. The bottom line here is that we all know ourselves to be guilty of sin and deserving of death. Our fear has everything to do with punishment, and we know that God is just in giving us that punishment. That's the human condition. These are the dire straits that we're in. Created, called, crowned by God to reflect his glory and have dominion over his creation, but having utterly failed, such that creation has now has dominion over us. It dominates us, and we are slaves to sin. We're living with a constant fear of death, and we're under the domain of Satan. What we do not see right now is everything in subjection to man. That's the horrible news. But I've got some good news for you this morning. There is something that we do see. This brings us to our second point, what we do see. The good news is indicated in the text by that little three-letter word that begins verse 9. It's a small word, but it's got massive meaning. The word is but, and it indicates a strong adversative. It acts like a sort of hinge that takes you in the opposite direction from which you came in. So it can swing both ways. So, for example, you could say, school's out, and that's good news, right, kids? That's amazing news. But your teacher gave you a ton of work to do in those stinking packages that you had to go pick up. So you come in one direction, in the direction of good news, but the but makes you swing back in the direction of bad news. The good news is that this works in the opposite direction, and we have just encountered some horrible news about the failure of humanity, but now we've encountered a but, and it's promising to swing us in the direction of good news. Indeed, that's what it does. It points us in the direction of the very best news, the gospel. What we do not see is everything under man's control, but here's what we do see. Rather, here's who we do see. We see Jesus. We see the eternal Son of God, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the likeness of man, being found in human form. Thus, Jesus was made, for a little while, lower than the angels. Now, for mankind to be made a little lower than the angels speaks to his exalted status. But for Jesus to, for a little while, be a little lower than the angels speaks to his great humiliation and condescension. Jesus Christ takes on flesh and becomes a man so that he can accomplish what man, left to himself, was never able to accomplish, namely rule and dominion over creation, with death and the devil and sin totally subdued underfoot. In verse 9 of our text, you can see the author playing on Psalm 8. He's taking language that is applied to mankind in Psalm 8, and he's adapting it to speak about the God-man, Jesus Christ. We saw how he tweaked the phrase a little lower than the angels just a minute ago. And now the phrase crowned with glory and honor is adjusted. The reason that mankind was originally crowned with glory and honor is because of our creation in the image and likeness of God, and because of our high calling to exercise dominion as kings under the Most High God. But Jesus is crowned with glory and honor for a different reason. According to verse 9, he is so crowned because of the suffering of death. Now, what does that mean? I think it'd be good for us to just take a closer look at both of those words in that phrase. First, consider Jesus' suffering. In the following verses, we come to understand that in taking on human flesh, and in coming into the world, Jesus was made like us in every respect, except one notable difference, which I'll mention in a minute. But he's made like us. And first of all, he shares in flesh and blood, as verse 14 says, which means he experiences all of the weakness and the frailty and the limitations of a flesh and blood human existence. Furthermore, Jesus was subjected to all of the frustrations and the groanings and the trials of this life in a sin-cursed and broken world. Verse 18 tells us that Jesus experienced temptation. In Hebrews 4:15, just a couple chapters from here, we read that Jesus was tempted in all ways, just as we are, yet without sin. And that's the most important exception that I alluded to earlier. Jesus remains sinless and perfect. What these verses are saying is that Jesus was willing to suffer by becoming in every way like us, though without sin. Have you ever been famished? So hungry that your stomach felt like it was eating itself? So has Jesus. Have you ever had any sleepless nights? So has Jesus. Have you ever lost a loved one and grieved? So has Jesus. Have you ever been tempted by the devil? So has Jesus. And because of this, as verse 18 explains, Jesus is able to help us when we are tempted. He's a faithful high priest who's able to sympathize with us in our weakness. Imagine that hospitals become full with coronavirus patients and the air becomes just full of infectiousness. Now, we pray that it doesn't get to that stage, but imagine that it does. Now, we rightly honor doctors and nurses and other workers who are able to get right in there. They're willing to get right in there and help and heal the victims. You know, they're not intervening from a bubble, from this safe and sanitized remote location. No, they are right there on the floor. They're beside the beds. They're breathing the same air. How much more so is Jesus Christ worthy of honor and glory? Because he left heaven and he came to this sin-cursed, broken, infectious earth in order to help and to heal all who are dying. He partakes of suffering for our sakes. But it goes even further. He is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Jesus came to deal decisively with our biggest enemies, namely sin and the devil and death. And the remarkable way that he accomplishes this is by subjecting himself to death. Let's just take a closer look at two great accomplishments associated with the death of Christ. In the first place, consider redemption. We have mentioned that death comes as a result of sin. And this was certainly true in the case of the first man. Adam, when he disobeyed, death entered the world immediately as a consequence of that sin. But it's also true for every single human being that has ever lived since Adam. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. This is why we fear death, because we fear the wrath of God that we justly deserve. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But what if there was a way to turn away the wrath of God? What if there was a way for the wrath of God to be spent and exhausted and satisfied fully before it fell on us? That's what that big word in verse 17 means, propitiation. In the Old Covenant, when a high priest would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, so the death of the ram or the bull or whatever, that sacrifice, acting as a sort of substitute for the people, would appease the wrath of God. God's wrath would be turned away and satisfied in a temporary way. But do you see what the author to the Hebrews is telling us? He's telling us that Jesus is our high priest, and he has offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins. The perfect Lamb of God has died in our place, so that the wrath of God in falling on him might fully satisfy the righteous requirements of God's law, so that there would be no wrath left for us to bear. It's all poured out on Jesus Christ in our place. Now, as glorious as that is, and that is glorious, don't get me wrong, but that's not the end of the story. In the second place, you need to understand something about the resurrection. Yes, Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners, But 3 days later, he was powerfully raised from the dead. Verse 14 is something of a commentary on what Jesus accomplished by his death and resurrection. It was through death, and by implication, through rising again. The idea is that Jesus goes into death and comes through death and out the other side in a glorious resurrection. That Jesus, it's by that process that Jesus destroys the one who has power over death, the devil. And in the same way, he delivers us from the fear of death. Do you see how this works? How can the devil have any power over death if death couldn't even hold Jesus? Jesus, in destroying death, destroys the power of death and the power of the devil. He renders them totally impotent. And how can we continue to fear death if death has been utterly destroyed by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? Here is how we ought to live now. In the words of one of our favorite songs here at Grace Baptist Church, "In Christ Alone," one of the verses goes like this: "No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of men can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand." Excuse me. How are you doing today? Are you fearful and anxious? If so, may I suggest that you may be focusing too much on what you do not see? And what I mean by that is that what you do not see is everything subject to mankind. And if you're expecting everything to be subject to mankind, for example, if your hopes is that mankind is going to get a handle on this virus and is going to come up with some sort of a vaccine or a cure, or by our policies and our prevention that we're going to get a hold of that, if that's where your hope is, that mankind is exercising dominion and things ought to be under the control of man, then it's no wonder you're fearful and fretful. You have every reason to be fearful if it's in man's hands. Instead, we ought to focus our eyes on what we do see, namely King Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because he lived for us, and because he died for us, and because he rose for us, because he redeemed us by the blood of his cross, because he took on our greatest enemies, sin and death and the devil, and utterly defeated them. They are all right now under his feet. This passage doesn't just tell us that Jesus is the man par excellence who accomplished everything that mankind was originally created and called and crowned to do, but failed. And not only does it tell us that Jesus is our great high priest, but this passage also tells us that Jesus is our brother, that he's not ashamed to call us brother. And what a sweet comfort that is. Friends, brothers and sisters, to know that our brother, our elder brother, is Jesus, and he's not ashamed to identify with us. One of the blessings of the situation that we find ourselves in is that providentially, many people are hindered from having to go to work or school or have any other social responsibilities. And so many people find themselves with a lot of time on their hands. What a wonderful providential situation that affords us the opportunity to draw closer to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him deeper, so that we can love him deeper, so that we can be conformed more and more into his image. The Bible tells us that that's how we are sanctify. That's how we grow in holiness and grace, is by looking upon Christ, gazing upon him and beholding his glory, and thereby ourselves going from one degree of glory into another. What an opportunity that we have to emerge from this crisis more holy, more in love with Jesus Christ. And so I want to encourage you, don't waste your social distancing. No, use it as a time actually to draw near to your Savior, who has done amazing things, wonderful things for you. And let's also make the most of opportunities that the Lord might grant us during this time to point others to the Savior. What a joy and privilege it would be to be able to speak some good news to our family members and our neighbors who are right now held in the grip of the fear of death and are living in a sort of lifelong slavery. What an opportunity to speak words of eternal life to those who desperately want to hear it. Friends, give people a glimpse of Jesus. Jesus, who is the only hope for this sin-infested and cursed and dying world. And what a joy it would be if our friends and our neighbors and our loved ones could, at the end of this, join together, all of us in a multitude, crowning him with many coronas, the Lamb upon the throne, who has done such amazing things for us and who has done for us what we cannot, never could have done for ourselves. He is to receive all of the praise and all of the glory and all of the honor for eternity, now and forevermore. Amen. The Lord be with you. Let's pray together as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we crown him right now as Lord and Savior of this world. We thank you, Father, for his willingness to come to this world and to take on flesh, to meet our deepest needs, our deepest longings. Lord, to defeat our fiercest enemies. Our Savior has done all of this and more. And I ask, Father, that we, during a difficult time, would gaze upon our Savior and so receive hope and encouragement for the future. Jesus, our Savior, has gone before us, and he is right now at your right hand, exalted in the heavens, where he rules and reigns and has everything under his feet. I pray that this would embolden us to live lives that are not marked by fear in any way, but are marked by faith. Help us to live by faith and not by sight. And if sight, then sight on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us, we pray. Cause us to be a blessing to our neighbors, to our community, and cause all of this to be for the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose precious and powerful name we pray. Amen.